Take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We've spent a month now working through these five solas, and really they're simply foundational truths of what the gospel is, what our confidence should be in. I found that every week as I've studied, there's been something refreshing or something that maybe I haven't thought of for a while, or maybe something to look at even deeper than I had before. My heart has been challenged and encouraged, and my mind has been drawn to Christ. And I pray this series has been a help and an encouragement to you, that you've thought through your faith. This morning, this passage is incredibly deep. There are all kinds of theological truths that we won't even begin to work through every single one of them. We're going to kind of look at this from a 30,000-foot level. But my desire is to encourage you to stick with the text, stick with the sermon as we think through these things, and think of them again as your personal testimony. This is what God has accomplished for you. And even as we begin, even as we think through that, what should our response to these truths be like? What should we be thinking of our great God? Are you frustrated by injustice? You know, there's lots of things going on in the news, and we see miscarriages of justice. We see penalties given that don't seem to fit the crime. You know, often when we see injustice happening, it stirs something within us. There's a self-righteousness that kind of flares up, and I don't think that's always wrong. You know, you may be thinking of some famous person, perhaps, who's gotten off with just a slap on the wrist. They were given special punishment or special dispensation or grace just because of who they were or their fame. Maybe it's somebody who's gone unpunished for a crime due to a technicality or due to the incompetence of a prosecutor. The greatest question, though, of justice in the world and in all of history, and personally for you, is how can a holy God ever receive a sinful man into his presence? How can a sinner be justified or made right with God? How can you personally, knowing what's your life, knowing your heart, knowing the ways that you sin, knowing the right things that you are supposed to do that you don't do, knowing that your motives are filled throughout with selfishness, how can you be made right with God and enjoy a relationship with Him forever? This was the main question in the Reformation. What was the role of justification of faith alone in the Reformation? This was perhaps the most foundational issue addressed. All of the solas are interconnected. But this is the one where the debate was the hottest. Medieval theology thought of grace as a quality at work within us. Now, unless you're thinking carefully, you're not going to have a problem with that. The way they would describe it, you might think of it like yeast within or inside a piece of dough. Over time, it would have influence on the whole. But in that theology, in that teaching, how could you be sure that you are made right with God? How could you ever achieve the righteousness, the perfection that God demands in order to have fellowship? How could you ever be sure of eternal life with Him? In the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, righteousness would be given to man so that he could become justified. That word is significant. We would be healed, as in a hospital, by God's grace over time and through additional efforts or works. But Luther argued that grace was not something at work within me like yeast, but it was God's unearned kindness outside of me applied to my account. He taught that a sinner is declared righteous in a moment through faith. Not on the basis of a future gradual healing process, but based on the finished work of Christ alone. Now, this provoked a very strong response. As this was taught by the reformers, that counter-reformation, that response was very strong. At a council called the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church doubled down on their theology against this teaching, and hear what they wrote. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which forgives sins for Christ's sake, or that we are justified by this confidence alone, let him be anathema. In modern language, the church is saying this person who believes this truth should be damned to hell. Because the church's teaching depends on faith plus works, then a person could never be sure they'd done enough to achieve salvation. In their thought, assurance was this presumption. It was what a proud person tried to grasp a hold of. And they're saying that can't be done. And almost everyone would spend some time in purgatory paying off what they had not yet earned. So is justification by faith alone still significant today? You know, today you might hear people ask, well, why did Jesus have to die? We're not arguing about the same points as in the Reformation, but this is still just as essential. You hear people say, God could not be a God of wrath. Certainly, he's a good God, a God of love, who just forgives people for their sins. He knows people are basically good, and he's going to meet them halfway and get them the rest of the way. Why can't God just pardon man for their sin? That's the equivalent of asking God to cease from being just, to cease from being righteous and holy, something that God cannot and will not do. To ask God to just cover over sins, to paper over them, to act like they didn't happen or that he's not offended, is to ask him to cease being God. He cannot pass over sin against himself. Is it really love to pursue, to let someone pursue satisfaction in things that are not good for them? Is it loving to let you worship something less than what is supreme? So he cannot just overlook our failure to obey because he is so utterly holy. He cannot have a relationship with someone who does not possess his own level of holiness. John Calvin clarifies in writing on justification. He writes, "Here we must turn our minds if we would inquire to any purpose concerning true righteousness. The question must be, how shall we answer the heavenly judge when he calls us to account?" He goes on, "Let us contemplate that judge, not as our own unaided intellect conceives of him, but as he is portrayed to us in Scripture, with a brightness that obscures the stars, a strength which melts the mountains, an anger which shakes the earth, a wisdom which takes the wise in their own craftiness, a purity before which all things become impure, a righteousness to which not even angels are equal." This is the question Paul's addressing here in Romans chapter 3. Do you see how big this question is? Do you see how necessary it is? Let's look now. Our passage will be verses 21 through 26, but I want to begin reading in verse 19 and conclude past our text in verse 28. So look now at God's word beginning in verse 19. And God's word says to us, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. And so the world, the whole world, may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." The whole Old Testament is pointing at Christ. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. And there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. What Paul is doing in the book of Romans from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, just before we come to our text in verse 21, Paul's been making the case that all people, both Jew and Gentile, deserve God's wrath for their sins. You must understand the bad news and how bad it is to understand the good news. Every single human being, no matter race or status, from every single culture, in every single time, the moral and the immoral, the religious and the irreligious, without exception, are sinful, guilty, inexcusable, and speechless before this holy God. We cannot object. We cannot say this is not fair. In verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3 that we just read, Paul has summarized his point that the law of God, which reveals this perfect standard, provides no power for obedience. We cannot meet this standard. And in fact, the truth is we don't often even try. There's no hope for self-justification. So the law then simply becomes a tool to prove our need, to prove that we are condemned, to prove that we cannot earn righteousness in our own strength. Now, this passage, I want you to see, is clearly focused on this righteousness that God provides to us. This idea of righteousness is seen when it says four times the righteousness of God, or the righteousness from God. Justify is found twice in the passage, and just is found once. All of these words come from the same Greek root word. Clearly, this is the message that Paul wants us to understand. How can a man be made right with God? So first, we have 4 points this morning. We'll begin with the need for our justification in verses 21 and 23. Verse 21 begins with these incredibly encouraging words, "but now." This is a giant shift in the writing, in the letter. All of the negative has come before, but now, the good news. He's explained just how bad the bad news is. But now, he's going to explain how sinful man, how you can be made right with God. The contrast here between what Paul's audience knew before the gospel is in contrast with what has happened now at the present time, with the truth that is available now. And the greatest significance of this first phrase is to set up the point in Paul's presentation, there's no hope for us outside of Christ. There's a great gulf fixed between us and God, and there's no way to ever bridge that gap. But God has made a way. God has made a way. He's initiated a plan to redeem us from the curse of the law by making Christ a curse for us. So we see the inability of the law here in verse 21. The righteousness of God has been made known apart from the law. Now, this righteousness describes the morally right character of God seen most clearly in his saving action. And theologians and commentators will say in Romans, you see God's judging righteousness and God's saving righteousness, and they have to meet. Here we're talking about God's saving righteousness. This right standing with God cannot be obtained by our obedience, since no one can practice the law sufficiently. This saving righteousness, though, is a real righteousness. I want you to understand this isn't just some kind of legal fiction where God just stamps a paper. This is a true righteousness that gets placed on your account. This is the obedience that Christ earned at every step. Never giving in to one moment of lust, always loving the Father,
always loving others, even his enemies. The Old Testament prophesied that he would come and do what no man could do. The obedience that has been won is complete and perfect obedience. And again, Paul tells us again and again, Scripture tells us again and again, this is not our own. Galatians 3:10 says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." See, because our sin is saying that we don't need God. We are independent, autonomous creatures. And even when we do that just once, we're guilty of offending the whole thing, because the whole thing reveals who God is. We're to be perfect as he is perfect. But we have this real righteousness worked out by Jesus Christ, who lived in perfect obedience to the law for 33 years. Robert Haldane, a Scottish pastor in the 18th century, wrote, "To that righteousness is the eye of the believer ever to be directed. On that righteousness must he rest. On that righteousness must he live. On that righteousness must he die. In that righteousness must he appear before the judgment seat. In that righteousness must he stand forever in the presence of a righteous God." So we have to have a real righteousness placed on our account, an alien righteousness outside of ourselves. Now notice from verse 23, a verse we all know very well, that the scope of the need and the provision of salvation is clarified. There are three alls in verse 22 and 23. All are equally in need before the judge of all men. All have sinned. All have acted contrary. We all failed to measure up. But verse 22 told us that there is righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It is sufficient. Now, secondly, in verse 22 and verse 25, we see the means of our justification. We're told in three different places in this passage that the way we receive that righteousness, which we have through him, not of ourselves, we receive that by God's provision through faith. In verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by or through the means of faith. And he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So a right standing with God, the fellowship that was lost in the garden, is available to all who place their complete confidence in him. Now, I want you to understand that while we've heard a lot about faith in our lives as Christians, an understanding of what it is and what it is not is really important. And that's part of what was, again, worked out in the Reformation. You see, there's nothing virtuous about our faith at all. Salvation is not a cooperation or agreement between two parties where each supplies a necessary agreement for us to be together. God does not provide us with Christ's work on the cross, and then we provide him with faith, and then the agreement or the reconciliation is made. Faith, you see, is the opposite of self-regard. It is a gaze fixed solely on a worthy object. It is an empty hand that is open to receive the gift that God has placed there. It is not fascinated or fixated on itself. You cannot have faith in your faith. It is complete, utter confidence and dependence in Christ alone. Now, this is so crucial to understand because while we must believe in Christ, we have to be careful to fully embrace what this means. And here's why I say this. We're told in James that the devils believe and tremble. So we need to understand the distinction. You see, the devils know a lot about Jesus Christ. They would give assent to that. They tremble. They're moved by those facts. But they don't submit to him. They don't rest in him. They don't rely in him. They don't renounce their own self-pursuit. Faith is clearly more than just understanding the facts of Scripture. It's a complete embracing of the truth. It's a willingness to be completely captivated by the truth. So what then does saving faith look like? Theologian Richard Hooker wrote, "God justifies the believer not because of the worthiness of his belief, but because of Christ's worthiness who is believed." It's about the object. True faith is the confidence of blind Bartimaeus who cries out for the Son of David to have mercy on him. It's a faith that even when he is told to be quiet, he will not stop pursuing the one who has the power to heal. It's a confidence fixated on pursuing the one who can make all things new. You know, sometimes our faith is like Peter walking on the water to Jesus. When our eyes are fixed on Jesus as we've been saved and we're walking with him, we're doing well, but so often we take our eyes off of him. And like Peter, we begin to sink. True faith is seen in the four men who carry their friend to Jesus. They will not be distracted or deterred by the obstacles in front of them. They're looking to Jesus alone. You know, you may be nervous every single time you step onto an airplane, but you are placing your complete confidence in that aircraft and in that pilot to get you to your destination. The second you place your feet onto the aircraft, no matter how you feel, no matter how insecure, you are trusting in that plane. The point is, the object of your faith must always be the focus, never the faith itself. Scripture says, look and live. Third, the source of our justification is found in verse 24. Notice how verse 24 continues the thought of verse 23. And all who believe are justified freely by his grace, or as the ESV puts it, as a gift. So all who believe are justified or declared not guilty by the holy judge, only by his graciousness. We're told in Romans 4:5 that God justifies the ungodly. Wow, that's a strange phrase. He credits us with righteousness, even though we're sinners. The source, then, of our justification is God and his grace. This idea of as a gift or freely means that God gives it to us without compulsion or obligation. This is a revelation of who he is. It cannot be earned. It comes to you without a payment to be made back. From beginning to end, salvation is initiated and accomplished by God alone. God is not only holy, he's also loving. And that's what this grace tells us. 1 John 4:9 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest or revealed or made clear among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." God is stooping to reach out to us. He's coming to our rescue. You can be confident in a God like this. We need to be clear, though, what Paul means when he uses the word justify here in verse 24. Justify does not mean that he makes us righteous in some ethical sense. He doesn't just fix us and we never sin ever again. It doesn't mean that he treats us as if we're righteous even though we're not. It means to declare righteous as in a court of law. It's a legal reality in the courtroom of God. It means the sinner is acquitted by God of all charges that could be rightfully brought against him. And his account is provided with a righteousness outside of himself, enabling him to have fellowship with God. That's really important. You have to have both parts. It's not just that we've been pardoned and now we have a neutral standing with God. We are given righteousness. Without holiness, no man shall see God. We have to have perfect righteousness. And again, it doesn't mean, as the Catholic Church teaches, that we're made righteous over time. It's a moment, a point in time. God can rightly declare us as righteous. And here's why. Because when we put our faith in Christ, we're united to him. That is huge in understanding how this exchange can be made. God sees us legally as so connected to Christ that what he did, we did. And we see this all throughout the New Testament. When he obeyed completely, we obeyed completely. When he died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, it's just as if we died to the penalty and power of sin. This is what Paul says when he says in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ." This clearly isn't literal, right? Paul didn't die on the cross with Jesus at Golgotha. He's saying, when Christ died because I'm in him, I died to sin. I get all the benefits of being in union or connected with him. This is what is pictured in the passage Romans 6, talking about our spiritual baptism. When Paul says we were buried with him by baptism into death. In that, or just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So he can go on to conclude, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. You can be absolutely confident that you will spend eternity with God because of the work of Christ. You can be absolutely confident that no matter how badly you failed this week, you find forgiveness at the cross. You can be absolutely sure that your God is for you because of this truth. You are in him. You can be confident that in spite of your guilt, in spite of a stinging conscience, in spite of the truth that yes, you continue to sin, you are forgiven. And the point of this is not to let you go on treating that as if it doesn't matter. It's to stir you to obey him. We were created as his workmanship for good works, Ephesians 2 told us. The Roman church, this is one of the reasons why they did not like this doctrine. They feared that this would lead people to living in unrighteousness, taking advantage of this grace, and they're saying that can't be. So in order to protect what they thought was a right view of the gospel, they add works in to justification. Sometimes we're in danger of the same thing. We have to be very careful how our positional righteousness informs our progression. And what Paul says in Romans 6 is if you really understand what has happened at the cross for you personally, in spite of what you deserved, it is not possible to go on living any old way you want. It is not possible to be apathetic. You died to sin. You've been made alive in Christ. Finally, number 4, the foundation of our justification in verses 24 through 26. The question that Paul is answering in this text is, how can the righteous God possibly declare the unrighteous, ungodly sinner to be right with him without compromising his righteousness? Or without condoning our unrighteousness? So that's the dilemma. There is a dilemma here. How can God justify the wicked? As we mentioned from Romans 4. Consider how significant this dilemma truly is. This isn't just an academic thought. Think of what scriptures say. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Numbers 14:18 and Nahum 1:3 both say the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And Exodus 23:7 says, have nothing to do with a false charge and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. So that's what's happening in verses 24, 25, and 26. Is God going against his word? Absolutely not. Apart from the cross, God would be unjust. God would be immoral. He would not be God for justifying or excusing the unrighteous. He would be breaking his word. But God can justify the wicked because Christ died for them according to Romans 5:6. He was made sin for our sake so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So if we are in him then, as we discuss the union we have with Christ, he has accomplished the great exchange. 2 Corinthians 2:9, Paul tells us that in Christ, God was not counting our trespasses against us. They were not ultimately going down on our record. They were being counted against him. Luther puts it this way in a written prayer. Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine. yet you set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. That's the great exchange. We see this in verse 24 in this picture, this word, redemption. We're justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This comes from the idea of the marketplace. It was a call to mind the release of a prisoner of war by the payment of a set price. Redemption presupposes captivity and bondage, enslavement. Freedom is granted to the slave once that payment has been made. We're sentenced to eternal death, but Christ paid the extremely high payment, that high cost for our freedom. He gave himself and his life, even unto death. The biblical picture meant to come to our minds is the Exodus, the redemption of God's people out of slavery in Egypt. God has intervened. God initiated a rescue from bondage they could never have accomplished on their own. He provides freedom. Secondly, the next term is propitiation. Propitiation is a very important term for us to understand and contemplate. And many today reject this concept because it describes God as wrathful, as angry. And it doesn't fit into their view of a God who could ever be angry. But that's because we have a very human view of God. It's not informed by Scripture. It's informed by our feelings or by what we think God should be like. But God is nothing like us. You see, his wrath is not this irrational outburst or fit of temper. His wrath is worthy of himself. His anger is just as righteous as his love and just as essential. Think of that. His anger is just as righteous as his love and just as essential. So we understand this concept in three ways: the need, the nature, and the author of propitiation. First, the need. Why is propitiation necessary? Well, a non-believer might answer that's necessary because gods are often in bad moods. You read mythology, you read other religions, and the idea is they need to be appeased or placated. Think of the Greek gods who are often upset because things didn't go their way, and if you gave them a certain sacrifice, then they'd be happy again. The anger toward his subjects needs to be averted or turned away. Maybe you can even distract him. But the Scripture's teaching of propitiation is that God's holy wrath is rightfully aimed at sin, at evil. It's aimed at the rebellious and treasonous sins of mankind. It's aimed at you and me. But there's nothing uncontrolled. There's nothing unpredictable about God's wrath. It's not stirred up because he's petulant and angry, that he hasn't gotten his way. He's angry with our sin because it's always against him. Secondly, we see the nature of propitiation. How is propitiation accomplished? What kind of sacrifice is required? In Leviticus 17:11, God tells his people first that he has provided the necessary sacrifices in order to provide atonement for sin. He's the one who gives them the sacrifice. Think of that ram caught in the thicket just as God has stopped Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. God has provided the necessary sacrifice, and he accepts the temporary appeasement of the blood of bulls and goats because he's awaiting that final perfect sacrifice. Thirdly, think of the author of propitiation in our text. Who does the appeasing? And this is where propitiation really begins to make sense. Who does the appeasing? Is it mankind? The subjects? Those little earthlings that have to appeal to the Titans? No, it's God himself. God appeases his own wrath. We have no means ourselves of exhausting the wrath of God. We cannot appease his holiness. We have no means or ability to do so. So he has presented Christ as the sacrifice of atonement. He appeases his own righteous anger by providing a qualified substitute because of his love for man. God so loved the world that he gave his only son in order that the world might be saved through him. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The motivating love, the idea, the purpose, the initiative, the action, and this gift are all of God's doing. Do you see how it highlights? His wrath highlights his love. They are complementary, not contradictory. Without his wrath, we could never fully appreciate how much he loves us. His wrath proves his love. Propitiation proves his love. God's wrath was completely absorbed when Christ shed his blood for the sinner. His wrath was completely absorbed. It was exhausted. It was removed. It was eliminated because all of it was poured out on him. So that when he looks at you, there's no more wrath. There's no more condemnation. There's freedom and redemption. Finally, we see vindication in verse 25 and 26. Again, in verses 25, the second half, it says, "This was to show." Notice that little verb phrase is used twice. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this tells us that God the Father initiated this plan in order or for the purpose of showing his righteousness. God's glory, again, is on display. His wisdom. The idea here is that he's showing, he's proving, or setting forth the evidence that he's a righteous God. Now, I want you to think about this. He doesn't do this because he's obligated to show us as his creatures that he's righteous. That's not the point. He's not obligated to show the angels. He's under no obligation at all. This is part of his desire to demonstrate just how magnificent he is. It's to demonstrate his incredible wisdom and justice and mercy. That he is unlike anyone we could ever conceive of. God has clearly demonstrated and revealed to all that he is just because sin was rightly and completely paid for. But he's not only the judge, he's also the justifier or the initiator of that justification. Only God in his sovereign grace and wisdom could design such a plan where justice and mercy meet. His purpose is to verify that he is God alone and deserves glory alone. In verse 25, we're also told that he passed over former sins. In a sense, then, God's righteousness is being called into question. Why didn't he deal with the sins? How could he just pass over them? Isn't that the main idea, the main question at stake? How could he tolerate human sin without fully punishing that sin immediately? Well, he doesn't just wink at it. He isn't just brushing it aside. It doesn't mean he's indifferent. He's only able to tolerate an insufficient sacrifice because he's looking forward to that definite final atonement of his son. He's withholding his full judgment in mercy, forbearance, in patience. This is highlighting that he is long-suffering, withholding his judgment of sinners when he could have inflicted it. So here we see God is patient. He's long-suffering. He's merciful. So how can a holy and just God pardon the sinner? How can he declare someone who still sins, you and me, to be righteous? Paul's answer is that in the death of Christ, the saving and judging righteousness of God meet. His justice is fully satisfied because a full and final payment for sin has been made. Do you understand that while this is just incredibly technical in a lot of ways, it's so foundational and important for you to understand? This has been called the very center of the Bible, the very center of our faith. This paragraph really is perhaps the most comprehensive discussion of the gospel. God's mercy is on display because he can rightly forgive the sinner and count him as righteous. There's no antithesis to justice and mercy. Here at the cross, we see that God is wise. He is patient. He is just. He is merciful. He is righteous. He is holy. He is supreme. He is worthy of our eternal worship. And Romans 4, 7 and 8 says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." That's great news, isn't it? because I have a lot of sin. You can be completely content and secure and confident in the knowledge that you have been made right with God for now and forever. This established fact should provide you with great joy, should provide you with great security and hope and satisfaction in this life. Do you realize that? Do you see how this makes all of the things that we so easily become preoccupied with, that we so easily place importance on, that we so easily become distracted by, fall away? Could we ever have a problem like the need for a righteousness outside of ourselves? And if God can meet that need, is he not going to take care of you in every other detail of life? You've been made right with God by the gracious provision and initiative of your loving Heavenly Father. Blessed or happy are those who've been forgiven. Are you walking in that joy? Or has this kind of become old hat? Or this is too technical for you. You don't need to get into the weeds. Do you realize the joyful obligation that the truth brings to your soul? The greatest of news means that we've been declared righteous in him so we can live godly, obedient lives for his glory because we've been set free. We're not under bondage or domination. These truths are amazing and deep. And this morning, may we worship our God who in his righteousness has made us right with him. The only thing we bring to this relationship is our sins and our need and our desperation. So to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in a righteousness that is not our own. We rejoice in the gospel, for it reveals just how marvelous you are. Our sin is like a black cloth, offsetting the contrast of a beautiful jewel, that jewel of our salvation. And Lord, we rejoice in your grace in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us to more and more just recognize how much this is a gift. Even our faith is an open, empty hand. Our faith is always looking to you. Our faith only should be focused on you. Lord, once again, we're reminded just how desperate and hopeless our situation is in and of ourselves. We can do nothing to be made right with God, and yet you have done everything. Lord, what a wise and patient and kind God. Thank you that your justice and mercy meet perfectly in the cross. May our delight, may we be rejoicing, may we be happy and satisfied that we know for sure that our sins are forgiven, that our transgressions have been covered, that they've been removed as far as the east is from the west. Lord, may that knowledge motivate us, stir us, move us to obedience, to worship, to devotion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.